What is word ministry? Today's a fairly unique sort of day in the calendar of Perth because it's a day to consider Christian ministry. I'm going to give three talks about what is it, who can do it, why should you do it, and this afternoon we'll do another session on cross-cultural missionary work. We're talking about ministry. Ministry is, well, the word just means service. It comes from the idea of being a servant, a slave, like a waiter at a restaurant or somebody who does the washing up. And all Christians live a life of service, at least. That's what we are as Christians. We serve the Lord Jesus as our Lord, as our King. And that means that everything we do is ministry. Everything we do is service. Our study, our working, our going to the movies, sleeping. Because we're like a soldier on active duty. We're never off duty. We're never not serving. And so Christian ministry is too broad for what we're thinking about today. And so I want to narrow it to thinking about word ministry. Service that is done with words, with particularly the word of God. Speaking the words about Jesus to people. Words that have the power to save people and build people and transform people. Word ministry. But that's too broad as well because all Christians do word ministry. We've just done it. Now, Paul says in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish each other with all wisdom. How? By singing psalms and hymns. We've just sung in Christ alone. We have done word ministry to each other. I hope you found that encouraging. I certainly did. So word ministry is something that all Christians do, not with all their time. There's other sorts of ministry, but all Christians do word ministry. So that's too broad for what we're talking about today as well. Now, I'm going to narrow what we're talking about today to what I term vocational word ministry. That is, word ministry as your main life's occupation. Whether you do that here or overseas, where you spend most of your time doing word ministry. So there's little time, no time to work, to earn a living. You've got to find another way to pay the bills and put food on the table. Maybe some friends will donate. And that's what we see many people doing. I have friends who've been in Argentina for about 35 years now, on and off. And they do word ministry in Argentina. They learn Spanish. They work mainly with university students. They've been in lockdown for almost 2 years. They do everything with WhatsApp. Bible study groups, one-to-one. They do it all on WhatsApp. It's amazing. It's brilliant. Or I think of a friend, Jill Wyatt, who's just come back from the Middle East. She's there doing medical work, but she's mainly there to do word ministry, to share the gospel with people from different faith background. There are pastors like Grant and others. There are evangelists. There are school chaplains who devote the majority of their time and energy to word ministry, vocational word ministry. And that's particularly what we're focusing on today and trying to think about together. We're going to do it by firstly zooming in on this guy, Peter, and his relationship with the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 21, the passage we've got open, Peter and six of the other 12 disciples have seen the resurrected Jesus. Jesus died, he was resurrected 3 days later, he's appeared to them, and that whole experience has been an emotional roller coaster. We know of the depths of despair. We know too of the joy when they see Jesus alive again. But what next? Peter has seen Jesus. He's alive. The great event of human history has happened. But what's he going to do now? Well, he drifts back to his former life. He goes back to Galilee, the sea. He goes back to his boat and his fishing. The fishing he'd left behind before. Now, when it talks about fishing, it's not recreational fishing, throw a line in. This is commercial fishing, boats and nets. And they all pile into the boat. And Peter goes back to doing what he was doing when we first meet him in the accounts of Jesus' life. And you probably know some of the backstory. Let me take you through it very quickly. In Mark chapter 1, Peter is fishing with Andrew, his brother. Jesus comes and says, "Follow me." And Peter and Andrew and James and John, they leave their boats, they leave their jobs, they leave their aspirations for what that job could mean for them to go fishing now for people, following Jesus on the road, witnessing what he did, learning, contributing to the mission of Jesus. In Mark chapter 8, we come to a sort of watershed moment where Jesus puts the question in front of his disciples, who do you say I am? And it finally clicks for Peter. He says, you are the Messiah. You're God's King. Jesus then says, well, I am God's King. I'm going to die. And Jesus addresses Peter and all the other disciples and the crowds around. He says, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Say no to your own aspirations. Be ready to die with me and come with me. And Peter makes a choice. He says, I will go with you. I won't get back to my fishing. I'll put my hand to the plough. I'm ready to die for you, Jesus. It's a little bit like John 6, a similar incident where many people are hearing what Jesus is saying. They're finding it pretty tough going and they start to drift home again. And Jesus says to his disciples, are you going to go home too? And Peter says, no, Jesus, because you have the words of eternal life. He makes that decision to stick with Jesus. But his actions don't match his good intentions. You probably know the story that before Jesus, on the night before Jesus is crucified, Peter says, Jesus, I'll die for you. Jesus says, no, you won't actually. You'll deny me. You'll disown me. Three times. And when the pressure comes on, a servant girl says, you were one of his disciples, weren't you? Peter says, no, not me. Don't know him. I don't know who you're talking about. Spectacular fail. After Jesus' resurrection, he appears to Peter and the disciples, and he commissions them. In John chapter 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. He's sending them out like the Father has sent him to the world, offering forgiveness to all. That is, he now has the words of eternal life. But what does Peter do? He's been commissioned. He goes back to his fishing. He's drawn back to the familiar. He says to his mates, come on, let's go fishing. The same job he had before he met Jesus. And they fish all night, catch nothing. And in the dim light of the dawn, a man on the shore says to them, got any fish? Nope, none. Just put your net down on the right-hand side. And they throw the net in and they catch an enormous catch of fish. 153 large fish. Why 153? People have tried to read in all sorts of ideas. I presume it's because if you're a fisherman, you count how many fish you catch. It's part of being a fisherman, isn't it? And you tell people how large they are. And then they work out it's Jesus. And Peter, ever impulsive, jumps overboard. And Jesus cooks breakfast for them, feeds them with some barbecue fish and bread. And then Jesus initiates this conversation with Peter, and he asks him the question that I suspect Peter is sort of dreading. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me? He asks it three times, and it's quite formal, isn't it? This isn't just an offhand, oh, Simon, how do you feel? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, for many of us, the language of love is a little awkward. It's sort of like bromance or something. What's going on here? But John's gospel is littered with this language of love. You'll know some of it. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. In chapter 13, Jesus shows his love to his disciples to the end, to the greatest. He washes their feet, which is a symbol of what he's going to do in giving his life to cleanse them. Later in chapter 13, he says, a new commandment I give you, to love one another like I've loved you. Lay down your life for each other. In chapter 14, he says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. This is not bromance sort of love. This is loyalty. It's not sentimentality, but a commitment to the good, to follow, to do what the other wants, what pleases the other. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, God had said to the people of Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, which is have a loyalty and allegiance to me that is wholehearted with all of you over anything else, born of a deep affection. It's not just impersonal loyalty. It's loving loyalty, affectionate, because they've experienced this salvation of God, taking them out of slavery in Egypt, making them his own. I heard a person in the army recently say, "We loved our commanding officer. We would walk over coals for him." That's the sort of thing Jesus means. Do you love me? Would you walk over burning coals for me? Would you do anything for me? But you notice in verse 15, the question is even more pointed. Do you love me, Peter, more than these? Now, it's not obvious what Jesus is talking about. What are the these? He could be asking, Simon, do you love me more than the other disciples love me? Or he could be asking, Simon, do you love me more than you love the other disciples? Or he could be asking, Simon, do you love me more than you love the fishing? Now, they're all live options grammatically. Which one does he have in mind? Well, I think the context is pretty clear. Peter has just returned to his fishing, to his old habit, to his job, to the thing that he had devoted most of his life to before he met Jesus. Jesus asked him, do you love me more than the fish? More than the fishing? More than your job, your career? Now, Peter clearly loves fishing. He's just had the best catch ever, the biggest payday he's ever had as a fisherman. I mean, his love for fishing at this point is at an all-time high. And fishing is a very worthwhile occupation, isn't it? It feeds hungry people. And 153 fish can feed 153 families or more, I take it. But Jesus asks, do you love me more than them? More than the job, more than the fishing? Now, he's not asking which do you enjoy more. You know, I love my job. He's not asking which is more convenient. He's not asking which do your family and friends prefer you to do. He's saying, which do you love more? Which is your first love? Is it Jesus or is it your fishing? What's your first loyalty? And that's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? What is my first love? Do I love Jesus more than my job, my career? Some of us are working, some of us are studying. And I presume one of the reasons we do it is because we either love it or we think we could love it. We're fueled by the dreams of what it could mean to me. We're told if you don't love your job, get one you do love. But Jesus asks, do you love me more than your job, even your dream job? Because if I don't, I take it I'm not really a disciple of Jesus. Because what I love most is my Lord. It's a challenging question, and Peter's answer has none of the form of bravado he seemed to display all the time. He said, Jesus, you know that I love you. But Jesus is doing something more for Peter than asking the question. There's a sense in which Jesus is restoring Peter at this point, but it's painful. In verse 17, Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? It's an intense word. He was really distressed because it brought back, I presume, all the pain of the guilt and the shame. That when that servant girl says, do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? His answer was, no, I don't. What's Jesus' purpose in asking three times? Is it to condemn him? Is it to disqualify him and say, Peter, you're not worthy of me, get away from me? No, it's the opposite, isn't it? It's to restore, to bring forgiveness, but without pretending that it hasn't happened. He opens the wound to sprinkle his own blood on it. And my guess is, if we reflect on our lives, we've let Jesus down, haven't we? There's times we've been ashamed of him and disowned him. Is that the end of the road for us? Well, it wasn't for Peter. I presume it's not for us either. And notice Jesus' question. His question isn't, have you loved me, Peter? It's, do you love me? It's present. Will you love me? Will you continue to love me more than the other things. And then he gives him a task. Feed my sheep. Care for my lambs. Peter, if you love me, then feed my sheep. Because to love Jesus is to love his sheep. If you go back earlier in John's Gospel, in John chapter 10, Jesus has said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. They're precious to him. In fact, they're the most precious thing in the whole world are the sheep that he lays his life down. And Peter now is given the job of being an under-shepherd of Jesus' sheep, to feed Christ's sheep. Like a shepherd who takes the hungry, vulnerable flock of sheep out to green pastures so they're fed, they're fattened up, they're no longer hungry. Peter is to feed, but not with grass, but with the words of eternal life. I presume, given that many of the flock haven't yet come to Christ, it involves evangelism, telling those who don't know Christ yet about what he's done for them, that they're drawn into the flock, but also strengthening the flock, protecting and building them up. That is, this is word ministry. And to do it, Peter needs to love Jesus more than his fishing. He's to dedicate his life to feeding sheep. There's a choice sort of there. He could go back fishing, couldn't he? That could be his life. But Jesus says, I want you to feed my sheep. As we said, fishing isn't evil. It's an honest living. It fulfills the creation mandate to rule the world. It feeds people. That's a great thing. But Jesus says, Peter, your life now is about vocational word ministry. Going forward, that's what I want you to do. Now, does that mean that everyone who loves Jesus must do vocational word ministry? Quit your job? No, I don't think so. He only said to Peter, feed my sheep. But I think it does mean that we must love Jesus more than our job. And if I love Jesus more than my job, then I can ask, could I quit my job? Will I quit my job to do word ministry? Well, let's see how this plays out in the New Testament. We'll just look at a few passages, starting in Acts chapter 6, where Peter is one of the main players. I don't know whether you know the story, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. The early church, which is all in Jerusalem, is expanding. It's mind-blowing, really. But as that happens, many of the people, especially the widows, the vulnerable widows who've got no means of support, are missing out on the daily distribution amongst the Christians of the food that has been kindly donated. It's an issue of church justice and church unity. Is it important? Yes. But notice what the 12, including Peter, say. Verse 2, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. They don't even say, well, we could do both. No, their task is vocational word ministry. It wouldn't be right, they say, to stop the word ministry to do other things. So what they do, verse 3, not they neglect the problem. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among us who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn the responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. They won't be deflected from their occupation of vocational word ministry. The result in verse 7 is the word of God spread. It grows, keeps growing. And what we see here, I think, is that word ministry is essential. It's foundational to Christ's church. The sheep must be fed with God's word. And getting some food in the stomach is helpful as well. It's not the only ministry that's needed, but it's the foundational ministry that creates the church, that builds the church. It's the foundational ministry for all other ministries. They must not stop doing it. Acts chapter 18, we come to a different situation. Now it's Paul. Paul comes to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And we're told in verse 2 that Priscilla and Aquila are there. They've been kicked out of Rome. And in verse 3, we're told that because Paul was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. This is where the idea of tent making, if you've heard of it, comes from. It's from this verse. So he's tent making, that's his sort of occupation at the moment. Every Sabbath, verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. See what happens. Paul has a job to feed himself, to earn a living. He sends his spare time every Sabbath, he's evangelizing. That's the time he's got. But when Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia, Paul changes tack. He now devotes himself exclusively to preaching. He stops tent making. What change? What brought about the change? Well, we know from other letters in the New Testament that what brought about the change was that Silas and Timothy brought money from Macedonia. The Philippians in particular took the initiative to send some money to Paul so that he no longer needed to tent make. And once he didn't need to do it, he quit and devoted himself to word ministry full time. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9, I'll leave you to have a look at that yourself. Paul explains why he worked while he was in Corinth for that first period. It wasn't that he didn't think the Corinthians should pay him some money for doing it, but he was aware that it would complicate things because of the culture. Asking them for money would compromise the message. Therefore, he was willing to work till he could quit. So it's not that Paul is ideologically committed to tent making. Yes, people need tents, and you might meet people while you're tent making that you can evangelize at work. It's a pragmatic decision. If there's no money to support him, to feed him, he'll work to support himself. But as soon as there's money, he'll quit and give as much time as he can, because he can do more word ministry. That's his preference, if it's available. Well, is that just Paul? Now, come to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writing to his young protege Timothy, who is left in Ephesus to continue the work of building the church there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. He says to Timothy, command and teach these things, which is teach right doctrine about God our Saviour. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith and in purity. Until I come, verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Don't neglect your gift which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Verse 15, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. He's to devote himself to reading the Scriptures, to preaching and teaching, that is, to word ministry. He's to be diligent in it, giving himself wholly, literally immersing himself in this ministry, because people's salvation is at stake. The driving purpose is to save people. And it's gospel words that save people, supported by a life displaying the fruit of the gospel. Chapter 5, verse 17 to 18, he talks about the elders whose work is preaching and teaching, who are worthy of double honour, that is, double payment. Honour has that sense not just of respecting, but of money. The congregation is to supply, so Timothy and others can continue to toil in word ministry. But his word ministry can become vocational word ministry. Paul wants that to happen for Timothy, to give all his time and attention, his energy, to word ministry, devoting his life to doing it. And one last step in the chain in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says to Timothy, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will be qualified to teach others. Paul's entrusted the gospel to Timothy to guard it and to teach it. Timothy is to entrust that same gospel to reliable people who will teach others. That is, he's to recruit suitable people into word ministry, train them into vocational word ministry. Now, in the ancient world, vocational word ministry was much harder than it is today because they weren't nearly as affluent as we are. There's no employment structures to make it easy. You just sort of went out on a limb and see whether people would give you some money to do it. Yet Jesus appointed the apostles to do it. Paul is involved as much as he can, as much as is feasible, in vocational word ministry and evangelism and mission work in establishing churches. And Paul, if you read the New Testament closely, is always recruiting teams of people to do him with it, that do it with him, travelling around. And those teams include both men and women. He plants churches and he appoints elders and teaching pastors to continue that work of feeding Christ's flock. Well, what about our world today? Ministry of the Word is essential and foundational for God's purposes. And if possible, it really helps to have people dedicated to doing it, giving their best energy, the most of their time to building God's church, building it by drawing others in and building it up in faith and hope and love. Now, this is a personal perception, but my perception of our churches in WA is that we could be a lot healthier and stronger, our churches, if more members devoted more time to word ministry. And sadly, many of our churches have lost the words of eternal life. The sheep are being starved. They're dying. They're crying out for faithful word ministers. And what about our world? We live in a world where the vast majority don't know Christ or even know about Christ. How will they hear unless someone tells them? There's the people in your street, the people in our schools, the people in your netball team, the people in your workplace. Now, let me make a daring suggestion. I reckon most of us could reach more people with the gospel if we devoted all our time and energy to doing it. If we didn't have to work 50 or 60 hours a week in a job, but had free time to be involved in word ministry. But you might say, hold on, Tim, the workplace is where I meet non-Christians. Great, I'm really glad about that. Please pray for them. Please take every opportunity to tell them about Jesus. But in most workplaces, you've got to spend at least 90% of your time there and your energy doing the work. It's right that you do that. Plus, most jobs suck all our time and energy, almost. And so what about the rest of the world? How will they hear? The 1.4 billion people in India, the 700 million people in Europe, most of whom no longer know anything about Jesus, the 220 million in Pakistan, the 70 million in Thailand. Unless thousands of us quit our job and move, they won't hear the gospel. Now, some countries to go there, you need a job of some sort to get in there. Great, do that job, but we need people who will take the gospel with them to those countries. And so the call to love Jesus more than our job, our family, fishing, whatever it might be, is to all of us, isn't it? The call to know Jesus, to love him, to have a loyalty to him that exceeds all other loyalties. That's for every one of us, to make Jesus known where we can, because he's Jesus. And the choice then is for all of us about how we'll do that. And God gives us freedom. I haven't found a verse in the Bible yet that says, Tim, you must do student ministry. I'm free. I'm free to be creative. I'm free to try various options and think through wisely and courageously. But one option that I want to put on the table for all of us today is the option of vocational word ministry. And in this talk, we've tried to get an idea of what it is, what it might look like. And in the process, we've showcased some reasons why Peter and Paul and Timothy and others have done it. Now, that's a long way from saying you should do it. But it's pretty close to saying you could, couldn't you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please help us to be honest. Do we love you more than these other things? Please help us to be clear. We love you more than other things. Please help us to be courageous in thinking and deciding how that could play out in our lives. Amen.